All right, we'll be in Acts 19 again today. Before we get into the Word, let's pray. Our gracious Father, wonderful and merciful in all of your works and ways, good, you are so good, abundantly beyond measure. We can't even begin to fathom your goodness. Thank you, Father, that you have allowed us this blessing to meet with your people and worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I pray that we would be not just hearers of your word, that we would do that which we hear, that we would obey your commands, demonstrating our love for you and our love for one another, our love for our neighbor, our love for our enemies. Father, just make your word real and effective in our lives as we are guided by your Spirit for your glory and for the good of your church. In Christ's name we pray. All right, so back to the beginning. We've gone through this a couple of weeks, but we could by no means exhaust any of the scriptures. So I thought it would be good to go back and take a look at the first 10 verses again in Acts 19. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So, I'd like to think for just a few moments about a comparison, John's baptism of repentance versus covenant baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what we have explained to us in this text. John's baptism of repentance versus covenant baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, just to compare the two, baptism of repentance and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, the word used for both, there's really no distinction there. Both words for baptism are dipping. It's the same Greek word, and it means to dip or dipping. So you can't really find a distinction there. But the context is everything. So we'll look at a couple of scriptures. But before we do, just I'd like for you to think through as we've read it. Baptism of repentance, or John's baptism as the text tells us, is anticipatory. It's an anticipatory sign of final and complete cleansing. Okay, so it is anticipating something. In the context, it's anticipating complete cleansing. Okay, John's baptism was a symbolic washing. Okay, so in the history, in the context of when John came baptizing, it wasn't unusual. Okay, we might think, well, there had never been baptism before this. Well, no, there had. Baptism or symbolic ritual cleansing went on all the time in Judaism. It was not unusual. Okay. But when John, one thing that made John and his dipping or baptizing people in the river, one thing that made it so unique was the person of John. So if John came from the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, camel skins, eating locust and wild honey. Okay, that's pretty unique. And I don't know, but he was a Nazarite from his birth, so my thinking is he had really long hair. Beautiful, long, flowing locks. Okay. And so this guy comes out of the wilderness. And the wilderness, you have to understand, was, you know, when I think of wilderness, my mind goes to the wooded areas of some great forest. Well, the wilderness was a desert land. So he came out of a desert land eating locust and wild honey. Locust, you know what locusts are. Big grasshoppers, basically, locusts. That's what locusts are. He was eating those. High in protein, I understand. And honey. And clothed with camel's hair. Okay, so this was unique because typically ritualistic cleansing in Judaism would have been by the priest or self. Really, it was a self-cleansing ritual. So the instrument was basically a pool of water with steps down. So the person would go down, dunk under, clean their whole body, come up out of the water. So it was that's why the Greek word says dip, dipping their self down in and taking away or washing away the filth of the flesh. That was the idea. So it was symbolic of washing off the dirt, the filth of the flesh, symbolizing sin. Okay, so dirt is symbolic of sin in that washing ceremony. And then, so as I said, washing what? Washing away dirt, symbolic of sin. Sin, and you have to understand from the perspective of the Jew, it was sin that was against the one true and living Creator God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so that's the context in Judaism. Washing away the filth of the flesh with water because of the things that I've done that are against my Creator God. And then, as I said, water just simply as a means of cleansing. Symbolic cleansing. Now, I get into comparison a little bit with this one. But, so basically, this ritualistic cleansing gave no hope of enduring cleansing or of enduring washing. So it had to be repeated, is the point. It was a repetitive thing, a ritual that was repeated because there was no lasting effect. There was no enduring hope involved with this ritualistic cleansing. Okay, so keep in mind John's baptism as we talk about this ritualistic Judaic cleansing. There was no enduring hope. So the people that went out to John to be baptized in the River Jordan for repentance of the sins that they had committed, the washing ritual gave them no enduring hope. There, what hope have I? Because I still go out and sin. I come up out of the water. I go out. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I mean, there was no hope in it, right? In and of itself. But what John was preaching was that there's coming one after me. This is a forerunner, or as I said at the beginning, anticipatory. It was anticipatory or anticipating something coming afterward. Notice in Acts 19:4, Paul says it to these 12 disciples. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Okay, so the uniqueness, I guess you'll say, the uniqueness of John's baptism was really found not so much in the fact that he was such an unusual character or the fact that he was dipping people under the water in the River Jordan. The uniqueness of it was the message. The message that there's one coming after him. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So that's the uniqueness of John's message. And not really so different by any means than all of the Old Testament rituals, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, because every bit of that pointed to Jesus. It wasn't that, okay, here comes John and he's right before Jesus and he's different in the fact that he's pointing people to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. Because all of the Old Testament rituals were pointing to Jesus. Tony mentioned that this morning with Genesis. All the way back to the beginning. The clothing of Adam and Eve with skins. Well, guess what had to happen for God to have skin to clothe them? There had to be an animal sacrifice. Right? An animal had to die. Blood had to be shed for there to be skins to clothe them. So that was pointing to the death of Jesus clothed in his righteousness. All those who believe, have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Like Adam and Eve, clothed in the animal skins. That's what that's pointing to. So, as I said, John's not unique in that, but maybe just more clear. Immediately preceding the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. So it's probably, I'd say not unique, but it's more to the point, more clear. Okay. So this symbolic washing, like all of the old covenant ceremonies, gave no incentive for remaining clean because it was symbolic, not effective. So just like everything that preceded it, John's baptism, it didn't change the person. Okay, there was no salvation in this dipping in the River Jordan by John. But it was symbolic of that which was to come. The real cleansing in the blood of Jesus. So that's what it's picturing. And then, what about the baptism in the name of Jesus? How is that different? How is it unique? How does it stand apart from John's baptism and everything that came before in the Old Covenant? Okay. So keep in mind, this is a transitional time. Okay. John is, John the Baptist, that is. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, as it were. Immediately preceding the Messiah coming. So it's a transitional time. That's very, very important to remember as you read in Acts and what went on. And especially having to do with this baptism. Okay, so baptism in the name of Jesus. First of all, it is not so much anticipatory, but is celebratory. Okay. As, you know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What are we doing in the Lord's Supper? We're remembering or memorializing the death, the perfect life, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Memorializing and celebrating this. And so it is with baptism. Not John's baptism, but baptism in the name of Jesus. Okay, we're celebrating that we by faith participate in His perfect life, in His death, sacrificial death, in His resurrection to new life. We are proclaiming loudly to all who see and to ourselves that we, by faith, participate in His death, burial, resurrection. That's something to celebrate, right? What else is there besides that to celebrate? You know, we spend so much of our energy on things that really don't matter, and we don't think enough about what we should be celebrating, do we? We don't celebrate as Christians should celebrate. So baptism in the name of Jesus is really not anticipatory, it's celebratory, looking back or memorializing that we are in Jesus, as with the Lord's Supper. Also, this baptism into the name of Jesus, it's symbolic of death. Okay? It symbolizes death. As the water symbolizes burial, death. Okay? Which is different than with John's baptism. What was it? Washing. Okay? It's just washing. Washing away. Cleansing. This baptism in Jesus is symbolic of death, dying, going under. Notice in Luke chapter 12, Luke 12:50. The Lord Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Okay, so He's not talking about when He went under the water, baptized by John. That's not what He's talking about. He is referring here specifically to His sacrificial death. Okay, He has a baptism to be baptized with. He's talking about His death, people. This baptism is referring to His death. And so when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, we are symbolizing our death. Our death. Also, I don't have the verse, but the two of the apostles were competing over who would sit on the right and who would sit on the left of the Lord in the kingdom. Isn't that just like us? And the Lord said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I must be baptized with? And can you drink the cup that I must drink?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we can. We can do it." They had no really clue what He was talking about. And then He said, "You will be baptized with the baptism, and you will drink the cup that I drink." Not that they had to die for anybody's sins like He was about to do. Not that they had to endure the wrath of their Father in heaven. But that because they were in Him by faith, just like us, they participated in His death. They drank the cup that He drank. They were baptized with the baptism of death unto new life. So this death, or this baptism, is so distinct in that it's not just washing away any sins of the flesh. That's not it. It's a symbolic of death. It's so critical and distinctive. And then, death, that is a result of sin. See, we must keep in mind, we are lawbreakers. We are sinners by birth. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We deserve the death that Jesus got. We deserve it. Every human being deserves that death. The wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God that the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life by faith in the death of the one who took our place. Amen. This is what it means to be in Jesus. Baptized into Jesus. Okay, so the very act of going under the water and someone pronouncing in Jesus' name, I baptize you. That's not a magic bullet, if you will. Okay, that's not it. It's the working of the Holy Spirit creating new life. And this going under the water is a cry from a new heart. I want to be identified with my Lord in His baptism of death. That's what it is. It's a new heart crying out, I want to be like Him. And again, as with these Old Testament and John's baptism, these Old Covenant washings and ceremonial cleansings, and John's baptism in Jordan, the commonality is that that was cleansing from sin that was against the one true and living God. And so this, when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, it is identification with His death, burial, and resurrection for removal of sin or atonement for sin that is against God. Think about it. That's so important to remember. When we break God's law, it is God's law that we are breaking. Psalm 51, 3 through 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, we sin against one another. We sin against our body. We commit transgressions against other people. We break God's law. But it is God's law that is offended. It is God that is sinned against when we sin against other people. Why? They are God's creation. We are sinning, we are breaking God's law against God. It is against God. This particular situation, I'm sure you're all familiar with, the psalmist, David, King David of Israel, is repenting over the sin of murder and adultery. That's what this is. He committed adultery with a man's wife and then he had him murdered to cover it up. And what does he say? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's so important that we have to recognize all sin is against a holy and perfect God. That's why we can't do enough to atone for what we do bad. We can't. We cannot make atonement for ourselves. The very slightest infraction of the law is, it puts you in the position of rebellious, guilty sinner against the law of God. And the only hope is faith in Jesus. And then, also in 1 Corinthians 8:12, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ when you wound a brother or sister in Christ. Baptized in the name of Jesus. As I said, water is in this baptism is a symbol of death. Notice in Genesis 7:20-21. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And so it was when Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was referring to his death, just as in this situation. Water symbolizing death. I guess the bottom line of that is, don't let anybody tell you that when you go into the baptism and you want to identify with Jesus, that washes away any sin. It doesn't wash away your sin. It doesn't cleanse you from breaking God's law. It doesn't. It's identification with the one who died. And going under the water symbolizes that. And then the marvelous and most precious thing that I can say about the baptism in Jesus is it gives enduring hope. It gives enduring hope through identification with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Notice in Romans 6:1-4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So it is, we have been baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. His death. So it gives enduring hope. And then it gives incentive for personal holiness. Because it symbolizes a real and effectual transaction has taken place. See, it's not just a symbolic washing. It is a real transaction. My sins put upon the cross of Jesus, his righteousness laid to my account. My bank account is full of righteousness. And so is yours if you've believed in that death. We see it right here. An incentive for personal holiness. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we will be raised, okay, have a new body. We'll have a new body. A new world. It's going to be great. But right now, as Paul Tripp says, between the already and the not yet, what about right now? We too might walk in newness of life. What does walk mean? To live every day communicating with other people, communicating with your circumstances, interacting in this life with other people is a walk. And because we're in Jesus, we can do it in a new way. Not according to the old way. Example, I'm driving down the road on a 4-lane. Somebody moves over in front of me. I have to put my brake on. Oh no! That just messed up my day. I had to put my brake on. That's the old way, people. The new way is, okay, I guess he's in a bigger hurry than I am. Let me move out of his way, right? Okay. It's so practical. Identification with Jesus is so practical. In the here and now, we too might walk in newness of life. And then we also see in Hebrews 18 and 19, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It's a daily drawing near to God that we might walk in newness of life. Romans 12, 1. Therefore be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you have a new mind is the real question, I guess, right? Do you have a new mind? Do I have a new mind? And then, baptism in Jesus' name, back to our text in Acts. I know you've probably wondered this. I've wondered it. When we baptize, I'm sure I would assume that you thought of this, but so let's just ask the question. Why do we say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you? Has anybody ever thought of that? Why we say those words? Some of you I see, yeah. Some of you, no, I don't really think about that. So why do we say that? Why do we say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's tradition, right? It's tradition. That's what we do. Right, Tony? Well, Matthew 28, as far as I know, okay, I could obviously be wrong. Search it for yourself, please. But as far as I know, this is the only text that has anything to do with giving us a foundation or a basis for saying this. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Just before the Lord ascended. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay, so then we go back to Acts 19. Acts 19. Or go ahead and go. Oh no, you're right, sorry. Yeah, that's right. I'm confusing. Okay, so. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, some people make a big deal out of this. I'll just tell you. Some denominational groups say, you shouldn't say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You should say it like it's in Acts. And those groups, inherently, everything in Acts should be going on in the church today. That's their thought. And so it was baptizing in the name of Jesus, so that's the way they believe it should be done. And, you know, I'm not going to really say that that's not true. Maybe we should be saying that, because Jesus is the very image of the Father. You know, when we say in Jesus' name, because He just said in Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me, go make disciples. So if we say in Jesus' name, we're saying in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I wouldn't really find too much fault with that. But at the same time, Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So that's why we say that, okay? Matthew, that's why we say it. And you really can't make a definite argument to say that Paul wasn't saying that. Okay, he very likely could have been saying, I'm baptizing you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus told us apostles to do, that's what I'm doing. And it got translated as in the name of the Lord Jesus, because He is the image of the invisible God. So you see the reasoning there. Anyway, I just mentioned that because I had thought about it, and I'm sure others have wondered about it at least. So we have a biblical basis. It's not just something that's tradition, I guess is the point. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Matthew 28. So, I only have one more point. One, not two, one. One more point. And that would be Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. Let's read that. I told you we would get down to verse 10. Here we are. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, and we know that way was what they called Christianity at this time. Okay, so in essence, they were speaking evil of Christians and of Christianity. That's the idea. They were speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay. So I think what we have here is a pattern to inspire introspection or self-examination. As I said, be not conformed to this world, Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or by the renewed mind, let your life be in accord. In James, we see the same thing. It's all over the scripture. Let your belief translate into a new life. Be not just hearers of the word, but be ye doers of the word. And it's all through scripture. So I think what we have here is a pattern to inspire us to examine ourselves. The response to Paul was similar to that of the Lord Jesus and Moses, because they all spoke the same gospel. The gospel that was believed by many when first preached was later abandoned by most. It's sobering. It's a very sobering thought. This gospel that was believed when first preached by many was abandoned by most. In three ways demonstrated in the parable of the sower. Let's look at that in Matthew 13:18-22. Now, we're not going to read the whole parable. We're just going to read Jesus' explanation of the parable for time's sake. beginning at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Okay, so this is Jesus explaining to the apostles what he meant when he was telling this parable to the crowds. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Okay. And then some receive it and produce fruit. I didn't have that text in, but the next one, and then some receive it and produce a fruit. Okay. And that's what we would desire. We would hope to see fruit. But what we have, I think we see here three things. And, you know, these are things that I think we should look for in our own lives as a way of self-examination. First of all, it's Satan. And then we have tribulation or persecution. And then we have cares, or that word cares, it means worry and anxiety. Okay, so worry, anxiety, or the riches. Gaining riches in the world. Okay, so cares of the world and riches. So Satan, tribulation, persecution, cares of the world and riches. These three things. I think we should look for these things in our own life. How are we dealing? And be sure, Satan is attacking us. The enemy of our soul is attacking us every day. How are we dealing with Satan? How are we dealing with tribulation and persecution? How are we dealing with the worry and anxiety that is natural to living in this fallen world? How are we dealing with riches? You know, not wanting for anything. What is that doing to our walk, to our spiritual life, to our interaction with other believers? What are these things doing in our lives? And then recognizing that there are people who hear the word and they respond to the word. People do that. James calls them, as he put it, forgetful hearers. In the book of James, forgetful hearers. Okay, so they read it, they hear it, preached, they say they believe it, and then they forget it. So, this is just, it's so important for us as individuals, and as a congregation of believers, to be concerned about not just ourselves. We see in Colossians, look not only on the things that are for yourself, but on the things of others. Be concerned about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be concerned. What is Satan? What is tribulation and persecution? What are riches and worry and anxiety doing in their lives? How can I be an encouragement to them? How can I help them? Because we're going to look at some scriptures real quick here and recognize that there are those who fall away. There are those who fall away from the faith. First of all, Moses. Moses in Acts 24:1-18. Exodus 24:1-18. You know what? We don't have time to read all that. I was thinking grandiosely when I put that. Yeah. How can I shorten that? So, Moses, and this is just so critical to read this, but Moses was called up with the elders of Israel to come up before the Lord on the mountain. Not all the way to the top where the burning bush was, but a lower plateau of the mountain. Okay? None of the rest of the people could come, but only Moses and the 70 elders could come up, and they ate bread and wine with Moses on the mountain. And, you know, this is symbolic of really what we do now in the Lord's Supper. Communing with the Lord among the saints on the mountain. Well, we're all familiar with the story, so we won't read. But right after this, Moses goes all the way up to the top of the mountain to receive the law from the Lord on the commandments, the tablets. And he's gone for 40 days, 40 nights. And guess what happens to these 70 elders who have just seen the Lord, whatever that means. We're not sure, but it says that they saw the Lord. And Moses there. And they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious thing. They've just been delivered from the Egyptians. They've seen the Red Sea. You know, they've seen all this. And these 70 elders and Aaron, Moses' brother, they can't wait 40 days and 40 nights, and they go make a golden calf to worship. They fall away. Just an example of how quickly it can happen. And then also with Jesus in John 6:13-14, more manageable texts here. When you get into the Old Testament, you have to read so much to get the context. It's a little more condensed in the New Testament. So in John 6:13-14, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Okay, so there's an immense jubilation and they are so excited. This God just created food, people. We will never be hungry again. We will never have to work for our food. He made food out of nothing. Well, a little bit, but he expanded it. Basically, he made it out of nothing. And then, not very long after this, in John 8, these crowds who were following, in John 8:31-38, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, that's these people who were following him for the bread and the fish that he had created. Jesus said to those who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, there's your first clue that they really didn't believe in him for salvation. They didn't believe in him for cleansing of sin. They believed in him for what they could get out of him. "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And then at the end of that section, they pick up stones to throw at him. They pick up stones to kill him. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Do you see the pattern here? And then also we see it with Paul in Acts 19:8, what we just read. Acts 19:8. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." And then verse 19. "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." And then in verse 10, Acts 19:10, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Okay, so that's a great revival going on, right? And then if you read on, as we will, we'll continue in Acts 19, how there were miracles done and there were so many people that were believing. And but then if you go skip ahead to 2 Timothy 1:7-2:7. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Okay, so I should say this is written to Timothy. Timothy was working in Ephesus and in Asia. Okay, so this has specific reference to these people that Paul had been preaching to for these 2 years, okay, in Ephesus. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all in Asia who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you will know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civil pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that's what I say to all of us as Paul said, think over these things. Consider, we are going to suffer. This life is not a life of seeking pleasure. It's not a life of trying to attain all that you can in this world. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of not being loved by most people. As with Moses, he was hated, wasn't he, by the people. The Lord Jesus, certainly, he was murdered. And then Paul, obviously also, he was murdered. And left. And that's just so striking that all these, this work that he did that we're dealing with now in Acts, that he dealt with, and all these people in Ephesus and all of Asia. And then he says, and they all turned away from me. But there was a few faithful, weren't there? There were a few faithful to the truth of the gospel. So I hope this is an encouragement for us to do some introspection in our own lives, in the life of our assembly, and to not be depressed about it, but remember, we are in Christ. He has overcome, and we overcome in Him. And we do it every time we pray for our brothers and sisters, every time we meet together to encourage one another in the faith. We are walking in the newness of a new mind. We're walking in new life. You know, some have co-opted that term, new life. It's the name of their assembly. Well, anybody who is in Christ is living a new life. A new life. What does that new life look like? I mean, you can just get into the suffering. Paul said to Timothy, get in the suffering. Join us in suffering for the sake of the gospel. So, we'll stop there.